What is the gospel? Throughout history, mankind has only thought up two concepts about how a person is saved, a person is made right with God, and that is works and grace. Man thought up works, and God thought up grace. All of man's systems are work systems. You got to be good enough. You got to try harder. You've got to go to church more frequently, read your Bible more thoroughly, give to the poor, clothe the naked, feed the hungry. You've got to do something to earn and merit salvation. That's man's way of solving our sin problem. And the issue of whether or not we're going to go to heaven is usually settled on some system of works. God, on the other hand, creates salvation by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. So God offers us grace. Paul is explaining to us in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, this system of grace. And he says that God's righteousness is imputed to us through justification, but that this justification is received through faith in Christ. How do I get this justification? Justification is being made right with God. It's having all your sins removed so that you have no demerits, and having the righteousness of God imparted or imputed to you so that you have all the merits necessary to be qualified for heaven. So there's two things that have to be done. All of your demerits have to be washed away and eliminated, and in the place of your demerits there has to be placed the righteousness of God that qualifies you for heaven, or we might call merits. Now, man, throughout the history of mankind, has thought, well, I can just work off my demerits, and I can work real hard to achieve the merit that I need, and that's why all religious systems, save the biblical systems, are works systems. Try harder. But Paul says that we receive this justification through faith in Christ, number one, apart from the law. Number one, please put that up. Apart from the law, verse 21. Look at verse 21 with me. We're going to review a little bit. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Do you see that? Apart from the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a payment or propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Read that for me. Apart from works of the law. So it isn't justification by faith and works. It's justification by faith apart from works. You don't help God out. Think about this. If you were God the Father and you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross 2,000 years ago, what audacity would it take for somebody to say, you know, I know Jesus is necessary for my salvation, but He needs my help. Jesus, your death on the cross 2,000 years ago was a really generous and magnanimous payment, but you did about 90%. I have to take up the other 10. I'll finish what you were unable to achieve. Now, that borders on blasphemy, to say that Christ's payment was insufficient. Jesus paid it all. He paid the entire price so that we add nothing to that payment. It isn't Jesus plus good works. It's Jesus without good works that saves you. But once you're saved, the good works naturally follow because you become a different person. You change. You are changed from the inside out, and now you want to obey God, and you want to do His will, and you want to do the works of the law. But even then, the doing of those works after you're saved are not the things that save you, and they're not the things that keep you saved. You are saved by grace through faith, and you are kept saved by that same grace. And you will be taken into heaven and glorified by the same grace that saved you. So, verse 27 asks the question, where is boasting? It is excluded. There's not going to be any boasting. In fact, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 is that he who boasts needs to boast in what? The Lord. All boasting belongs directed toward Him. He deserves all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. Therefore, He has made salvation free so that when we receive it, we can only thank Him for it. We can't reach around and pat ourselves on the back and say, wow, look at what I did. I've been to church 52 weeks out of the year. I didn't miss a Sunday night, didn't miss a Sunday morning, didn't miss a Wednesday night, didn't miss a prayer meeting, didn't miss a deacon's meeting, didn't miss an elder's meeting. I tithe more than 10% of my, and on you could brag and boast. And God says all boasting will be about Him. So He makes salvation free. Is that good news? That is great news. But why do men invent these systems of works? Because men want the credit. It's a stumbling stone. Men want to be able to say, and I say men generically because women do this too. I did it. I did it myself. Men want to be able to take credit for it. And God says, I'm not going to let you do that. Listen to what else He says. For we maintain, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. It's the same system of salvation for everybody. Everybody gets in the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're not saved by the law if you're a Jew, and by faith if you're a Gentile. Everyone is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 31, He asks this question, do we then nullify the law through faith? In other words, if God has made salvation through faith and not by law, then what happens to the law? Can you just ignore it? And Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And what he means by that is this, that once you've been regenerated by God, He's changed your mind and your heart, He's transformed you into a new creation, you naturally then have a desire to do and to love His will, and you obey His law. That's how you establish the law. You achieve through grace what you could never have achieved through works. You now, as a new believer in Jesus Christ, have the capacity to actually obey the law. You say, so I get it now then. This is how it works. We can't save ourselves through obeying the law, so we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and then we can obey the law, and that saves us. No, you missed it if that's what you're thinking. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what saves you. And then you do good works, and they don't save you. Your good works are then done because you love Him. Think about it. If you've got a works system, this is how a works system works. Play on words. A works system works like this. God looks down and says, Ross, why are you doing all those good works? And Ross says, because I don't want to go to hell. And God says, Ross, you're not doing those good works because you love me? Well, kind of maybe, but really my primary motivation is I just want to go to heaven. And I don't want to go to hell, so I'm doing these good works for me. But when God saves you as a free gift by His grace through faith, then God can look down and say, Ross, why are you doing all those good works? And Ross can say, because you're so good and so worthy of my obedience. I do it out of my love and appreciation for what you've already done for me. You see the difference in motivation? One says, yeah, I'll go to church, you know, so God will get off my back. I'll go to church so He doesn't send me to hell. I'll do my tithes and my offerings, and I'll help old people walk across the street, and I'll feed the hungry, and I'll clothe the poor, and I'll do all these good deeds so that God will just not send me to hell. And that doesn't say anything about your love for God. It says everything about your love for you. But if God can save you by His grace through faith as a gift, as a free gift, it so overwhelms you with gratitude that you now want to do these good works, not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. And now you can genuinely say from the heart, I do what I do, not so that I can go to heaven, because that's already settled. I do what I do so that I can magnify the name of my glorious God who's worthy to be praised by my acts of obedience. Now, that's an entirely different motive. Now, husbands and wives, which motive would you prefer your spouse to express their devotion toward you? The motive of, well, yeah, you know, hey, you come home from work someday, you bring your wife a dozen roses. She says, why'd you do that? So you'd get off my back. Your wife feels really fulfilled at that moment, right? Gee, honey, I really appreciate it. You know what she does? Take those roses and get out of my face. You know, I mean. Now, or would you rather, honey, why'd you buy me the roses? Because I can't think of anything more that brings me delight than making you delighted. What was it? Now, all of a sudden, there's a big difference in the feeling. Do you think God's much different than that? How do you think God wants us to do our works? Does He want us to do them because we want to escape hell or because we love Him? Which do you think God prefers? Yeah. So how can He make that possible? He has to save us as a gift and not by our own efforts. Because if you're saved by your own efforts, it dilutes your love. It dilutes your obedience. It dilutes everything. It allows you to do all these works of obedience because you are concerned about your eternal destiny and not because you love Him. So it's by grace through faith. Now, we're going to rehearse some of these verses because we're going to run through this really fast because 2 weeks ago I preached most of this sermon, so I don't want to preach it all again. What does Paul say about this idea that you're saved apart from the law? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, how much more clear can that be? To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness, Romans 4:6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Paul asks this rhetorical question in Romans 9:30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Why didn't Israel find the righteousness they were searching for? You see, it's righteousness that qualifies you for heaven. How do you get that qualification? Why didn't Israel find it? They didn't find it because they pursued it as though it were not by faith, but as though it were by works. They bought into the work system. They said, well, we'll do it ourselves, thank you. We can do it. We have the ability. And so they missed it. If you pursue it by works, you will never find it. It has to be by faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. What is the stumbling stone? Verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. The gospel is a stumbling stone to human pride. Human pride says, I don't want to be saved by grace through faith. I want to be saved by my good works so I can take credit for it and I can pat myself on the back. I can receive a trophy, a ribbon, something. And human pride says, that's the way I want to go. And God says, I've got a different way. I've got a way that's by grace through faith that's a gift of God. And unless you go there, you're not going to be saved. And man says, then I'll just do it my way. And he stumbles over the stumbling stone. You see, the gospel is offensive. You know why the gospel's offensive? Because it tells you you're not good enough. You're going to have to depend on somebody else's goodness, not your own. That's what's offensive. And prideful humanity says, well, then just fine, then I'll just do it myself. And God says, have it your way. You'll end up in hell doing it your way. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. For by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. There's that idea of not being able to boast again. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We'll skip the quote by Mounts. So it's apart from the law. It's also taught in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The gospel is taught in the Old Testament. You thought, well, the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. The God of the Old Testament is really a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. No, the God of the New Testament is just as much a God of wrath, and the God of the Old Testament is just as much a God of love. It's taught in the Old Testament. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham was called. You know what Abraham was doing when he was called? He was practicing his father's pagan religion, believing in multiple gods. He was a polytheist. And God tapped Abraham on the shoulder one morning and said, Abraham, wake up. And Abraham said, yes, sir. And God said, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations, and from you will come the Savior of the world. And Abraham believed God, this promise about his posterity. And you know what God did with that faith? He said, Abraham, because you believed me, I'm going to credit that to your account as righteousness. Now, how did Abraham attain this righteousness? He said, work real hard. No, he didn't. It didn't work at all. He believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. So this is taught in the Old Testament. This is Genesis chapter 15. Habakkuk, the prophet, said, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You say, well, that's, I thought you said it didn't cost anything. Well, it does cost. It doesn't cost you. It always costs the one who offers it. Hey, if you buy a gift for somebody, does it cost you something? Certainly. Does it cost them something? I hope not. Cheapskate. Right? Here's your gift. Now you owe me $50, you know. With gifts like that, you don't need to earn anything, right? I mean, you know, it's friends like that, who needs enemies? A gift is a gift. It is taught in the Old Testament. And it's received through faith. Verse 22, look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. You know this verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You remember what verse 17 says? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And everybody reads verse 17 and says, see, God is not a God of condemnation. He didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world. Do you know why God didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world? Because the world was already condemned. He didn't have to condemn the world. It was already condemned. So Jesus came to save. That's why verse 18 says this. He who believes in him is not judged, But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. But you see, notice how this righteousness is appropriated. It's by grace, God's free gift, but we receive it through the means of faith. You have to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith. And you've heard me talk to you before about the three kinds of faith. There's assensus, there's notitia, there's fiducia. Assensus is, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, he's the Son of God. He rose from the dead. Yeah. It just believes the facts. Notitia believes a little more than the facts. It believes some of the scientific data behind it and some of the historical data. It's got a little bit more substance to its belief, but it's still factual. And fiducia is trust. And you illustrate the difference between assensus, notitia, and fiducia. It's like somebody sitting in that chair, Amy sitting in the chair. Amy walks up and looks at the chair and she says, I believe that chair will hold me up. That's assensus. In fact, she looks under the chair and she sees all the spot welds and the gauge of the metal, and she has a little bit more data to help her with a little more confidence in the ability of the chair to hold her weight up. And she says, now I really believe that chair will hold me up. That's notitia. But it isn't saving faith until she sits down. People say, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's assensus. That won't save you. People say, well, I believe he actually rose from the dead and he's the Savior of the world. That won't save you either. What are you trusting in? Are you willing to set your soul down into his hands, into his care? Are you willing to put the full weight of your eternal destiny into his care? Are you still going to help him out? Well, I trust in Jesus. You know, I'm trusting in him, but I'm going to do my part. You don't have a part. This is apart from the law. It's like Amy saying, well, I'm going to sit down in this chair and it's going to hold me up, but I'm going to help it hold me up. If you sit down in a chair, you're not helping that chair do anything. You're completely dependent. It's like pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't do it. The harder you try, the harder it gets. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is when you rest everything in Him and nothing in yourself. It isn't faith in Jesus 95% and 5% in me. Faith in Jesus 95% and 5% in the church. 95% in Jesus and 5% in my good works. No, it's all of Jesus or it's not Jesus. It's received through faith. But understand, that faith is not some superficial assent to a set of facts. It is a surrendering of all that you are to a person. It is received through faith. And it has to be done this way because everyone is guilty. Point number four. Everyone is guilty. Look at Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. In fact, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is indicted. Everyone's under the judgment. Everyone is guilty. So everyone must come through faith because nobody has the ability to earn it themselves. Can't. Everyone's guilty. 2 Chronicles 6:36 says, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 14:3, there is none who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us has become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to abide by everything written in the law to perform them. You understand what Galatians 3:10 is saying? Someone might say, well, you know, I don't sin that much. I just sin a little bit. And the Bible says, if you sin a little bit, which nobody does, by the way, They're self-deceived if they say that. If you just sin a little bit, you're disqualified. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the law to perform them. If you mess up once in thought or deed, you're done. Now, as I said two Sundays ago, I used my one chance up about 47 years ago. And I've been using up my chances daily for the last 47 years. How about you? So how far are you behind the curve? If one sin puts you in infinite debt, how many of 47 years of sin put you in? How much debt does that put you in? One sin is infinitely, is an infinite debt. How long does it take to pay off an infinite debt? Forever. This is what I don't understand about work systems where people say, well, I'm just going to be good. What are you going to do with all the bad stuff you did? I'm just going to work it off. How in the world? I can't work off 5 pounds. I mean, we can't get people to lose the weight and keep it off. How are they going to lose their sin and keep it off? Huh? Physical weight, spiritual weight. Which one's worse? Spiritual weight. If you can't keep the physical weight off of you, what in the world makes you think you can even get the spiritual weight off of you and then keep it off? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All are guilty. And so therefore, because all are guilty, verse 24 teaches us that God has to give it to us as a gracious gift. Look at verse 24, Romans 3, 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You know, we sing that song at Christmas. How's that go? He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows when you've been sleeping or something. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Why? Because you're not going to get a gift unless you're good. That is not biblical. You see, we are familiar with the works system because God did say, if you want a blessing, do what I say. And if you want to be cursed, don't do what I say. And so we attach gifts with obedience and cursing with disobedience. And so when it comes to salvation, we do the same thing and we say, well, if I'm going to get this gracious gift, I have to earn it. But what Paul says is this, if you earn a gift, it is no longer grace. Because grace, by definition, is unearned. Next time you sing that song to your kids, make sure you make those biblical distinctions so they don't carry that concept into their understanding of Jesus. Now listen, it is true. There is a law of the harvest. That is true, isn't it? Whatsoever man sows, he shall also reap. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. But that is in regard to your earthly rewards, not your eternal destiny. Friends, your eternal destiny is based on grace and grace alone. Your earthly rewards are based on the harvest system. Do you understand the difference? Earthly rewards are meted out based upon your behavior and your obedience or disobedience. But eternal rewards, the reward of eternal life, is based not upon anything you do, but upon the undiluted grace of God that you receive by faith in His promise, not by anything good you might do. Don't get those two confused. So he gives it to us as a gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We sang that song in our car while we were going through Zion National Park. The Seeds CD. You got to get those Seeds CDs if you have kids. Even if you don't have kids, you got to get them. All men are like grass. And for by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Remember? Does anybody listen to that besides me? Now, how was this gift? Who paid for this gift? You see, when you have a Christmas time, your birthday gifts, whatever, you pay for it, mom and dad. Right? Who paid for your gift of eternal life? Christ did. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Propitiation means a satisfaction of God's requirements. Now listen carefully. Propitiation means this. God is not satisfied with the way things are going. And in order to satisfy him, there has to be a propitiation made. And what God is not satisfied with is this. He's not satisfied with the disobedience and unrighteousness and sin of humanity. His justice requires him to punish that disobedience and sin, to pour out his wrath on that disobedience and sin. So in that sense, God is not going to be satisfied until that wrath is poured out on those who justly deserve it. You understand that? Because he's just. And people say, well, my God's not like that. You don't want God to be any other way. God, you want God to be just. You understand the importance of God being just? If you don't, let me illustrate. You're saying, okay, God, what do you require of me? And he says, I want you to be obedient. And you're obedient your whole life, and you get to the judgment seat, and you say, he says, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, because I lived according to your standards. And he says, I'm unjust. You're going to hell. You see how important it is for God to be just? Or let's use Adolf Hitler as an example. Do you think Adolf Hitler paid the just penalty for killing 6 million Jews and almost 1 million Christians? Do you think Adolf Hitler paid a fair price for that? Do you think his self-execution was enough to pay the price for that kind of atrocity? Do you think that was enough? Come on. No, why not? So where's justice going to be served then? You say, well, God's going to get him. I thought your God didn't judge. See, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a God who doesn't judge me, but he judges all my enemies. You don't want a God who is not just. Or put it a different way, you desperately need and want a God who is just. So what does a just God do with cosmic treason? What does he do with people who have shoved their fist in his face and defied his authority? The wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says. Justice demands that everybody get sent to hell. So God is not satisfied with that verdict. You know why? Because he's not just justice. He's not just. He's also merciful and loving and compassionate and gracious. And so that has to be satisfied too. How do you satisfy the mercy and compassion and love and grace of God, and at the same time satisfy the justice and righteousness and holiness of God? How do you do that? Through a propitiation.
through a propitiation. Who gave the propitiation? Listen to verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. God wanted everybody to see His righteousness. You say, what's His righteousness? His righteousness is a blanket term, an umbrella term to cover and to include the various attributes of God that make up the very nature and being of God. And those would include His justice. He wanted to demonstrate His justice. He wanted to demonstrate His purity, His holiness, His righteousness. And it also includes His love, His mercy, and His grace, and His compassion. How does He do both? Through a payment. He's going to demonstrate His righteousness. Publicly. So it's by Christ's payment. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that He appeared once in order to take away sins. And in Him, there is no sin. God's going to deal with sin. Who's He going to deal with it through? Jesus Christ. What's Jesus Christ going to do? He's going to take our sins away. How's He going to take them away? We'll see that in a moment. What will this satisfy? His justice. 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words regarding the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be, there's that word, satisfied. God was not satisfied that those who deserved to be judged and condemned would be judged and condemned. He wanted to be able to display His mercy and His grace and His compassion as well. How could He do both? God will see the anguish of Jesus. And seeing the anguish of Jesus, the just deserts that you and I need and deserve will be meted out on Him, and it will satisfy and propitiate the Father. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Theologians call this the double transfer. It's when Jesus, while hanging on the cross, the Father takes the sins of humanity and He transfers them on to Christ. That's the first transfer. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. That's the first transfer. The sin of many is placed upon Christ. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, He made Him who knew no sin, that is the Father, made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the double transfer. That's the transfer. That's the transfer of what? Your sin, which deserves to be punished in hell forever. He transfers it to Jesus. And He pays the price for it. You know why Jesus bled drops of blood as He sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He was to be crucified? He said to His Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but not my will be done, but your will be done.
And the father evidently decided that it would not be able for Christ to have this cup passed from him. He would have to drink this whole cup down to the dregs. He would have to drink the whole cup. Why did Jesus anguish over this event? Why was he sorrowed deeply, even to the point of death? Why did he sweat drops of blood? Because he knew that on that cross, the sins of humanity would be transferred to him who never knew sin. And then he knew that for the first time ever in eternity, because the sin of humanity would be transferred to him, and he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that the Father would have to turn his face away from the Son for the first time ever and the only time ever to be. Amen. And that's why you hear the words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you would not be forsaken. You understand this? That's why people say, you Christians are so narrow-minded. We're narrow-minded because there's only one Jesus who ever paid this price. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he comes through me. Why is he so narrow-minded that way? Because he's the only one who paid the price. He has a right to be narrow-minded. It's by Christ's payment. Now we appreciate the cross. Amen? Paul said, I know nothing, I preach nothing but the cross of Christ. Why? Because that's the power of God to salvation. But don't forget his life. It wasn't just what he did on the cross that purchased our salvation. This payment we talk about, when we talk about the payment and the propitiation, we automatically, our minds rush to the cross. And that's a good thing, because that's where one form of payment was made, the payment for sin. But there's another transfer that has to take place, and that is the righteousness, the pure, unadulterated, undiluted righteousness of God has to be transferred to us. What we just read about was the transfer of my sin to Jesus. But that doesn't qualify me for heaven. That gets rid of all my demerits. How do I qualify to get in? I have to have his righteousness. And the double transfer is when God takes the righteousness of Christ and gives it to me. He just gives it to me as a free gift. Where did that come from? The 33 years of perfect obedience that Jesus lived on this earth, never once violating the law of God in thought or deed. He loved the Father with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Yes, there is a sense in which you and I are saved by works. He did all the work. 33 years of life on this earth, he lived in perfect obedience so that after your sins were transferred to him, his righteousness that he merited for those 33 years could be transferred to you. The first Adam failed this test miserably. The second Adam did not. So how can any of us have the audacity to say that I'll be saved by trusting in Jesus and something else.
Now, Paul goes on to say, in verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now that's, you know, people read that and they go, okay, I think that sounds beautiful, but I don't know what it means. Because there's a play on words there, that he would be both just and the justifier. What's he getting at there? It's that dilemma I told you about earlier. God is both just and merciful, isn't he? God is both righteous and pure and gracious and compassionate. How can he justify the many and still be just? Or to put it another way, how can he be just, punish sin, and let us go free? That would mean he would be unjust. You see, you can do one or the other. It's a piece of cake. You want me to illustrate? Watch. This is how God is just. He sends us all to hell. That was easy. But if he's just, he's not the justifier. He just sends us all to hell. But he wants to be both. He wants to be both just and the justifier. Justifying us could be easy too. Watch this. Ready? You're all forgiven. No payment necessary. See you in heaven. Now, he justified everybody, but he's unjust. Because he can't ignore sin. So how does he justify the many and remain just by not ignoring sin? You want to know? It's right there. That's why that symbol is the most offensive symbol on earth today. Do you hear about the one in the Mojave Desert they're trying to remove? And people say, well, it's just a symbol. It doesn't really have the religious connotation. It's just, you know, no. You know what the atheists say who are trying to get it removed? They know exactly what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the offense that tells humanity, you're not good enough. And men want to get rid of that symbol wherever they find it, because if they understand what it means and what it indicates, it offends them. Because what it says to them is, you're not good enough on your own. You need a Savior. And man bristles at that and says, no, I don't. I'm my Savior. That cross symbolizes a message, and that message is, God had to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. You see why Jesus is the only way? It's not because a bunch of people got together and decided to be narrow-minded. It's because there has to be a payment. And if that payment is not made, then God is unjust. So in order for God to be just, somebody has to make the payment. It will either be you or it will be God. Because he's going to be just. But God doesn't want to be only just. He also wants to be a justifier, so that he can demonstrate his graciousness and compassion. So how does he do both? Let me give you a courtroom illustration. Some people see the redemption that is in Christ like this. You have a man in a courtroom before a judge. He's been tried and convicted by the jury, unanimous decision, for a capital crime deserving the sentence of death. And the judge renders the verdict and he reads the sentencing. And just before the bailiff is to carry the condemned off to execution, the judge says, wait, Ross, this is my relative. I love him. I don't want him to die, so you're going to die in his place. You're free to go. Ross, you go with the bailiff. Now, tell me, is that just? What's unjust about that? Ross is an innocent third party. He's neither the victim or the victimizer. He's neither the violated nor the violator, is he? But the judge represents the violated, doesn't he? The people, the state. He represents the violated. The violated has no right to take someone who's not a party to the crime and make them pay the price. Some people see that as what's going on. And if you believe that Jesus is not God, that's your doctrine of redemption. An innocent third party is called to suffer in the place of the violator. But if Jesus is God, and that's what the New Testament teaches, that's not the way it goes down. This is how it goes down. You want to see how it goes down? The judge says, I love you too much to condemn you, but I can't just let you go. I have justice to uphold in my elected position as a judge. I cannot willy-nilly deal with justice in an arbitrary fashion. There must be a payment. So instead of calling on a third party in the courtroom, he takes his robes off, comes down, asks the bailiff to take him instead. That's what God did for you. He paid the price. The violated paid the price for the violator. And that's not unjust, friends. That is not a miscarriage of justice. That's what the Bible calls mercy. And there's a far difference. If he had just picked on Ross and said, Ross, you're going to die in the place of all these people. First of all, Ross wouldn't qualify. Because there has to be a spotless, unblemished lamb that pays the price. And it's an infinite debt, so he wouldn't be qualified because he's finite. But Jesus is both human and divine. As human, he can pay the debt for humanity. As God, he can pay an infinite debt. And therefore, he dies as the only one who could die and pay that price. And because he's God, he takes it upon himself. One theologian, which I will not mention his name, said that the Christian doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ is a doctrine of child abuse. For a father to send his son to the cross. But you see, what this bishop doesn't recognize is that Jesus said in the Gospels, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. Greater love has no man than this, that he will lay down his life for his friends. Jesus willingly went to the cross. The book of Hebrews says he went to the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame of the cross, he went willingly. Jesus said, take me. I'll pay the price for them. Yes, I'm narrow-minded, and I will be narrow-minded till I go to be with my Heavenly Father. I'm not going to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, because to do so is to compromise the integrity of my Lord. And you better not compromise it either. If people want to call you narrow-minded and bigoted, you wear that badge as a badge of honor. So Paul can say in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier. You see how he did both? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Spurgeon put it this way. My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy,
He is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what He has done, in what He is now doing for me. There are some people within Christendom who say that what I've just described to you is a legal fiction. If I am not, in fact, righteous in terms of all my deeds, then somehow God is declaring me to be something that I'm not, and that's a legal fiction. Well, I would answer that by saying this, that if He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, but Jesus wasn't actually a sinner, was He? Was He? No, the Bible makes that clear. Then that's also a legal fiction. Neither of them is a legal fiction. God made Jesus to be sin, even though He knew no sin. And get this, He makes us in the same way to be righteous, even though we knew no righteousness. If a sinless human being can be made sin, then a sinful human being, in the same manner, can be made righteous. No legal fiction at all. James Denny, in his book, The Death of Christ, said this. It's a long quote, but we're done. God, no doubt, would not do justice to Himself if He did not show His compassion for sinners. But on the other hand, and here is what the apostle is emphasizing, He would not do justice to Himself if He displayed His compassion for sinners in a way which made light of sin, which ignored its tragic reality or took it for less than it is. In this case, He would again be doing Himself injustice. There would be no demonstration that He was true to Himself as the author and guardian of the moral constitution under which men live. As Anselm put it, He would have ceased to be God. The apostle combines the two sides. In Christ set forth a propitiation in His blood, in other words, in the atonement in which the sinless Son of God enters into the bitter realization of all that sin means for man, yet loves man under and through it all with an everlasting love, there is a demonstration of God's righteousness, a demonstration of His self-consistency, in virtue of which we can now see how He is at the same time just Himself and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. A God who is irreconcilable to sin, yet devises means that has His banished be not expelled from Him, we may say reverently that this was the only way in which God could forgive. Listen to me. It isn't as though God could have done it another way. This is the only way He could have done it. You say, oh, nothing's impossible with God. Yes, there are some things that are impossible with God. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot make a round square. And God cannot save and be the just and the justifier unless He does it the way He did it. It's the only one way to do it. There's only one. He didn't have other options. Oh, yes, He could have been just and send us all to hell. And He wouldn't, and we could find no fault with Him if He did. And He could have been just a justifier, but then He would have been unjust and would have ceased to be God. So that's not even an option. God can't even deny Himself. So, then he goes on to say, He cannot deny Himself, means at the same time He cannot deny His grace to the sinful, and He cannot deny the moral order in which alone He can live in fellowship with men. And we see the inviolableness of both asserted in the death of Jesus. Nothing else in the world demonstrates how real is God's love to the sinful and how real the sin of the world is to God. And the love which comes to us through such an expression, bearing sin in all its reality, yet loving us through and beyond it is the only love which at once forgives and regenerates the soul. I'm almost done. So where is boasting? Huh? Who's going to brag now? Where's your boasting? You know what Paul says in verse 27? It is excluded. On what basis? On the basis of a work of law? On the basis of faith. It's excluded. God has just banished boasting in ourselves. He has just eliminated the possibility of being able to say, I'm really righteous. I'm really good. You know me. I'm just a religious fanatic, you know. He paid the whole price in Jesus Christ so that all the glory, all the praise, all the honor would go back to Him. All of it. He made it by grace through faith so that no man may boast. This is how Paul says it. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. By law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Or is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, He's the God of the Gentiles also. Since, indeed, God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's all the same. And then he asks another question. Do we nullify the law then? What happens to the law? If you tell people they're saved this way, they'll just live an old sinful life because they know their works don't matter. You know what Paul's answer to that is? On the contrary, once you're saved, you naturally live out the demands of the law because of love. So thereby, faith not only saves you, but it provides the impetus and the energy and the motivation to actually live out the law. Whereas before, you lacked all those. It establishes the law. But remember that none of the good works you do after you're saved save you. And none of the good works after you're saved keep you saved. Grace is from the beginning through the middle and at the end. It is grace all the way through. Our good works are manifest and present, but they're there as expressions of our love and gratitude for what He's done for us. Let's pray. Father, make this true in our lives. There are so many of us who have made this profession of faith, either as a young boy or girl or as a teenager or middle-aged or an elderly person. Don't let us be self-deceived. Those of us who truly know You, may Your Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we belong to Christ, that we are in fact children of God. May it be true that we may know that we have eternal life, that we not guess and wonder and hope, but that we would genuinely know. We pray that You would bear witness with our spirit through Your Spirit that we belong to You. And if we don't, we pray You'd bear witness to that as well. If somehow we've been self-deceived, if we're riding our parents' coattails, or we believe that belonging to a church or a denomination or just having the word Christian appended to our resume means that we've been saved, I pray, Lord, that You would relieve us and deliver us from that self-deception so that we would have a genuine and authentic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want a census. We don't want notitia. We want fiducia. We want to be certain that we belong. Lord, make that happen in our lives. If it hasn't happened, we pray Your Spirit will bring it about in the hearts of men and women and children all throughout this room. But we know that without Your initiation, we will all perish. And we pray that You will act. In Jesus' name, amen.